but to be among them and to bless them. Remember I said to you earlier that blessing is the heart of the biblical teaching. Did I say that to you? Can't remember. I said it to somebody anyway. That when God made man in Genesis chapter 1, the first thing he did was he blessed him. He made man in his own image, he blessed him. He said, be fruitful and multiply. When God spoke to Abraham about the beginning of the salvation process, God says, I'm going to bless you, bless your child, bless you with descendants, bless those who bless you, and make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. God's purpose is to bless. When Jesus started his preaching, his first sermon, his first major sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, it starts, blessed, 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 blessed. The end of Acts chapter 3, Peter, on the day that he healed the lame man at the gate, he ended the sermon by saying, God sent his servant Jesus to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. So God's purpose, whenever you draw close to God in worship, you know that God's purpose is to bless you, to come to you and to bless you. Now I'll pick that thread up again later on when we come to look at the sacrifices and the priesthood. Chapter 21. The laws start off, in a strange way, with a law of slavery. Now, slavery to us is a strange thing because we got rid of slavery 200 years ago in this country, or the slave trade. There weren't slaves in this country a long time before that. America got rid of its slaves about 150 years ago, was it? But the slavery is a peculiar thing to Western Europeans, and we don't understand it. And here it says, if you buy a Hebrew slave. Now, a person could become a slave in different ways. War led to a lot of slavery, because prisoners of war weren't usually put into prison camps. They were made slaves by the winning side. Prisoners of war were taken off and sold off as slaves, and they just remained slaves for the rest of their lives unless they could escape. And a slave was treated a bit like an animal. You know, you got another slave, it's like getting another cow. And they were treated in basically the same kind of way. But you could also become a slave through debt. If you got into debt and you couldn't pay off your debt, then the law decreed in Israel, at any rate, that you then had to become slave to the one to whom you owed the money and work off your debt. It was basically a way of working off your debt. And the Israelite law set limits to that kind of slavery. The maximum period you could be a slave under those conditions was 6 years, and in the seventh year you had to go free. So it was a limited form of slavery, and that's what this law is about here. It's basically a law about working out your debts. But the law here appeals to the slave owner, or tells the slave owner that he's got to be reasonable to the slave. He hasn't got to treat him just like a cow or a sheep. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he's to serve you for 6 years. This is not foreign slaves, this is the slaves and Jewish slaves. But in the seventh year, you shall let him go free without paying anything. In other words, when the seventh year's up, his debt is clear. He hasn't got to pay you to get out of slavery. If he comes in alone, he's to go free alone. If he has a wife, when he comes in, she's to go out with him. You know, you mustn't keep the wife and just let him go free. And so on it goes. You can read the law for yourself. It's basically a plea to be careful and generous with the slaves and not to be too harsh with them. And it also has a little condition in verse 5. If a slave, however, declares, I love my master, my wife, and I want to remain as his servant, then he can become a slave for life. Some slave masters must have been quite generous before that kind of thing happened. Now, in verse 12 onwards, you get the laws relating to person to person, personal injury. You know, there's different kinds of things you can be taken to court for. If you hurt some person bodily, physically, you know, punch them, you can get arrested and come to court for that. But there's also property laws. If you damage somebody's property, then you can be taken to court for that. Well, the person-to-person laws, the personal injury laws, are the ones in the rest of chapter 21, and the property laws come in the next chapter. Now, the laws of personal injury quite often carried the death penalty with them. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall be put to death. But if he doesn't do it intentionally, if it's an accident, then that's got to be tested to the court, and he's not to be put to death. Verse 15, anyone who attacks his father or mother must be put to death. Now it doesn't say kills them, attacks them. Why should we put to death for that? Because it's breaking one of the Ten Commandments, honouring your father and your mother. Verse 16, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. You know, you take somebody and try and sell them as a slave, then death penalty goes with that. Why? Because the law says you must not steal. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Now today these laws wouldn't be carried out in the law court, but God hasn't forgotten that he gave them. So don't go cursing your father and your mother. And then you come to other laws about if you hit somebody and hurt them, and then you've got to pay compensation in return for that. But the principle on which the compensation is worked out is eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And if somebody else's animal, at the end of the chapter, verse 28, if somebody's bull comes and gores you and damages you, then it's got to be worked out whether that is an accidental thing or the owner is responsible. Because if there's responsibility in it, then the man has killed you. Even though his bull has done it, you've got to keep your animals secure and safe. Then in chapter 22, there's laws about property. And these are basically laws of compensation. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Well, that's fairly hefty compensation. But that's how it is. You can read them for yourself. I'm not going to go through them. And then verse 16 onwards, you turn back from the laws of property to basically community laws this time. And the simple rules keep applying there. Some of these laws are absolute laws with no ifs attached to them. Look in verse 18. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Quite hard, isn't it? Do not ill-treat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Verse 28, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. No penalty stipulated, but you can use your imagination. Now, why these laws? Verse 31, because you are to be my holy people. You are my holy people. God wants his people to be examples to the rest of the world. The point of it all is holiness. And that means, again, totally separated to God. Your lifestyle must be different from the lifestyle of the nations. Chapter 23, there's laws here about how to conduct yourself in the law court and not taking bribes and not giving false testimony. And then in verse 10, you've got more Sabbath laws, about not just about the day of rest, but they also apply the Sabbath to the years, the farming year, 6 years of ploughing and sowing, and let the land have a rest for a year. And then in verse 14, laws about the festivals. There were three main annual festivals, one in the springtime, one in the summer, one in the autumn. In verse 15, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was tied up with Passover. Passover and unleavened bread came in the springtime. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. When you come to a festival, because there are sacrifices, you bring offerings to the altar. Verse 16, celebrate the Feast of Harvest. Now that's the one that later on became known as the Feast of Pentecost, around about May, early summer. In Israel, it was the time when the first crops were being gathered in, and you brought the first fruits of the harvest to offer them at that festival. And then celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. Ingathering later on came to be known as the Feast of Tabernacles. But it was the end of the harvest season, and at that time all the harvest was in. The wheat and the barley, the olives and the grapes had all been gathered in, and so you've got the great Harvest Home Festival at the end of the year in the autumn, round about September. But these were three times in the year when people had to appear before God. Now, these festivals are mentioned later on in Leviticus and Numbers, and when they're mentioned, they're mentioned as agricultural festivals, times connected with the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, the whole harvest is gathered in. In other places, they're associated more with events in Israel's history. Passover, of course, and unleavened bread, at that time you remember coming out of Egypt. Pentecost was the time when they remembered the coming of God on Mount Sinai. And Tabernacles was the time they remembered the wilderness wanderings when they lived in tents, in booths or tabernacles. Tabernacles is just a word for a tent. It was the time when they lived in tents and tabernacles. They remembered the wilderness wandering, and they remembered the time at Sinai when God gave the law. They were tied up to events, saving events in history. Here they're tied more to agricultural seasons. But in Israel they did both. They were tied to the seasons, the agricultural seasons, the harvest and so on, the planting and the sowing, but they were also tied up with the, you know, you came to the harvest thanksgiving at the end of the year, and you thanked God for all the harvest that was in, but at the same time, you remembered how there was a time when you'd been wandering without harvest in the wilderness and in tents, and how God provided the manna and cared for you and made covenant with you. The Israelites had to tie these festivals to the harvest season, because when they got into the land, if they hadn't had harvest festivals of their own, they would have gone to the Baal sanctuaries. You need to pray to God. Salvation, you see, is a continuing thing. Yes, they were saved out of Egypt, but they still needed food. And year by year, they need to see God's continual saving hand, his sustaining hand, in the provision of food year by year. And so you pray to God, not just thank him that he saved you out of Egypt, but you thank him that this year he saved you again and given you food to eat. And that was tabernacles at the end of the year. They remembered with thanksgiving all that happened in the wilderness journeys, but they also remembered with thanksgiving that they got through another year in the harvest sin. God saved us again. Well, if they hadn't linked the festivals with the harvest, then the farmers would have been praying to somebody for the harvest. And if God wasn't, if it had been declared that God was only interested in taking them out of Egypt and not interested in their harvests, then they would have looked to another God to pray for in connection with the harvest. And so the command here is three times a year, verse 17, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Verse 14 again, three times in the year. This was a command that three times in the year the men of Israel had to gather together before God, pray for the harvest coming, give thanks for the harvest as it's over, but also remembering the great events that had saved them in the past. It was important that the Israelite men gathered for these festivals, because if they didn't come and give thanks to the Lord, the God who'd saved them, then they would go and look, ask other gods to provide their harvest. Now, I'm almost finished for this session. You'll get a break in a minute. Verse 20. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you. This finishes off the laws here. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him, listen to what he says, do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and I will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, Hittites. This is more like the stuff that you enjoy, isn't it? Look, as you go forward with God, this angel will go ahead of you, and he'll drive out all your enemies before you. But that's conditional upon obedience to walking with God. God is sending this angel ahead. Now it says, see that you obey him, and don't rebel against him. Verse 24, do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. And I will take away sickness from you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will give you a full lifespan. And I will send my terror ahead of you. I like this bit. I'll send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hittites and all that. You know, God's sending this angel ahead, and he's like a great big bee going, bzzz, terrifying the nations ahead of you. I just, you know, here come the Christians, a great big bee going ahead of them, a big hornet. Get out of the way quick. Now, we all like quick victories, but look at verse 29. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals would multiply and become too numerous. Little by little I'll drive them out before you, and you will increase enough to take possession of the land. You know, so we say, revival, oh God, give us it next week. And suddenly we hope, boom, it's there. Puff of smoke and there it is. Just like you make a cup of coffee, you know. I want coffee instantly, stir it in, it's there. No, little by little. If suddenly all the pagans were to disappear from Great Britain, just disappear in a puff of smoke, we'd have a few problems maintaining the motorways and the postal system and all that, because there wouldn't be enough of us left. Little by little, God will gradually gather them in, and we'll see it grow. It's God's way. I will establish your borders. I'll hand over to you the people who live in the land. But verse 32, do not make covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Now, this is, God makes promises, yes, that he'll go before you, he'll drive out your enemies, you'll conquer and all that. But the condition for that to work, I mean, God, remember, it starts with an if. If you obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession, my holy nation, my kingdom of priests. If you walk with God, you'll see all these things happen. But if you turn away from God, you won't. You'll see the opposite happen. The Lord sets before us two things, blessing, which he wants to give you, and curse, which he doesn't want to give you, but he's got to discipline. And if you walk with God, you walk in blessing. If you don't walk with God, then you're walking back in Adam's way, which is curse. And God says, if you walk with me in my way, I'll go ahead and prepare the way for you. I'll send the horn at the head of you. And you'll find that you'll walk into works prepared for you by the Father. Now, I think you'll survive a few more minutes. I must round this off with chapter 24. This is, Moses came down the mountain and he said to the Israelites, look, this is it. He said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord, and the others must not come near, and the people may not come to him. When Moses went and told the people all the words and laws, the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything that the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. Notice the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God in the tablets of stone. You'll see that later. But this bit, Moses wrote it down. It's like a book he came down the mountain with. And he read it to the people. And the people said, yes, we'll do it. And he got up early next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings. There were no priests yet, so it was just generally people offering these things. And Moses took, now look at this, Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, that's the chapters we've just read, and he read it to the people. Can you imagine this? There's a sacrifice has been offered. Moses has got a bowl of blood, and another two bowls of blood. He's poured one bowl of blood over the altar, giving it to God. He's another bowl of blood. He reads the book to the people. The people says, we'll do everything the Lord has said. And then Moses, verse 8, took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Gruesome. But there's a reason for it. It's a sealing. It's like a signature signed in blood. Half the blood goes to God, half to the people, and they're sealed in the blood of the sacrifice. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant. Somebody later on said, this is my blood of the new covenant. You see, God had saved his people, brought him to himself, laid down the conditions for walking with him, and then this sealed covenant in his blood. Jesus came took a people to himself, sat at table with them, John 14, 15, 16, spelt out the conditions. John 14 to 16 is a bit like the Book of the Covenant. And then he took the blood and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Now, just watch this. This is amazing. Verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up the mountain. Now look at this. And they saw the God of Israel. That's never said of anyone, anywhere else in the whole of the Old Testament. They went up the mountain and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders because, you know, the teaching of the Bible is you see God when you die. You don't see God till the day of your death, but uniquely they saw the God of Israel. Now look at this. He didn't raise his hand against them. And they saw God and they ate and they drank. They had a picnic on the mountain in God's presence. Amazing. But you remember a time when Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. What were they doing? They were sitting at meal, eating and drinking with him in the presence of the Son of God. This is how God makes covenant. And the Lord said to Moses, come up on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written for the instruction. Then Moses set out, and Joshua his assistant, and Moses with Joshua's assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God, and he was up there for the next 40 days. Verse 15, Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled in Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. Moses sat in the cloud for a whole week before God spoke to him. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. And Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain. They stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine yourself down in the camp seeing this fire perpetually on the mountain, a cloud there, and knowing that your leader's up there alone with God? And the elders, having sat and seen God, you can't cope with this. It's difficult to think of it, how these things could be. It's an amazing episode, but it seals the covenant for God's saved people. And you can see the parallels right over into the New Testament. When Jesus came, what he did was the same thing in a different dimension. Exodus 25. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. I like the way he puts that at the beginning. Take up the collection at the beginning. Sounds familiar? First thing on the mind is bring an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. In other words, if his heart doesn't prompt him to give, he's not to give. This is a repeated thing in these chapters, that it's according to the promptings of the heart. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hairs, ram skin, skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood. Where did they get all that from? Well, these were the treasures they took out of Egypt with them, of course. Spices for anointing oil, for fragrant incense, onyx stones, other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. What we're going to read about in the remainder of the book of Exodus is mainly about the construction of the tabernacle and the ordering of the priesthood. And so the offering isn't just a collection, it's the offering for the building of the sanctuary. In the wilderness, of course, they couldn't erect a permanent sanctuary. It had to be a tent, something they could pack up and move. And the word tabernacle is just another word for tent. You could almost substitute the modern word tent, but it's a different kind. It's obviously different in shape from some of the tents that we have today. I'll describe the shape of it later on. Verse 8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Now that's an interesting little verse. Make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. The Israelites themselves in the wilderness lived in tents.
And God says, now make a tent for me. You got your homes. I want to come and have my home. I'm trying to make it sort of down-to-earth familiar with you. You know, there's Moses' house, there's Aaron's house, there's Levi's house, the houses of the Levites and all these others, the tents. I haven't got one. Give me one, because I don't want to stay up on the top of the mountain. I want to come down and live among you. God's desire is always to be with his people. In the Garden of Eden, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day and he spoke with Abraham, with Adam. And God's desire is constantly to be with his people. That beautiful unity and harmony got lost when Adam sinned and he was put out of the Garden of Eden. But since then, God has visited by revelation, dreams, and different ways. But his constant desire is to come and dwell amongst his people. And, you know, that's the great statement at the end of the book of Revelation, where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You know that bit? It says, Revelation 21, verse 3, then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. That's the first voice, word that comes from the throne at the end in the new heaven and new earth. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And he will be they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God's desire has been, that's the end of the process, that you will be with God and God with you. And God's desire amongst us now is to be with us. That's why he gives the Holy Spirit to be with us. Well, back in the wilderness, the plan under which they operate is the way they dwell is in tents, and God will have his tent and he'll make his dwelling among them. Verse 9, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings, or make this tent and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. If you were commissioning someone to build you a house, you'd tell them how you wanted it. You wouldn't say, go and build me any old house, it'll do fine. You'll say, I want a room here, a room there, a garden at the back, and a bit of this and a bit of that, a chimney in the top if you want a fireplace. And you know, you'd tell them how to do it. And you'd look at architects' plans. Well, God wanted the same. His house had to be according to his specifications. But there's a bit more than that. God doesn't dwell in tents. He's too big for that. Solomon in his prayer of dedication when he built the temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon says, even the heavens, the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built for your name? You can't make God so small that he comes into a little tent. There's a mystery behind all this, which is deeper than just put up a little tent and I'll come and live in it as if I were another man. Because God dwells in the heavens and the outer heavens, and he can't do that, and yet he says he will. It's a bit like, you know, you say you've got God within you, you've got the Holy Spirit within you, and God and the Holy Spirit is God. But you know fine that while the Holy Spirit's in you, that God is far bigger than your body can contain. Well, it's in that same kind of way, just as the Spirit can come and dwell in you, so in a same similar sort of way, the presence of God would come and dwell with his people and dwell among them, but yet he would retain his universal nature. Now, God doesn't come and dwell in any kind of place. And the first condition, we've already seen it, is holiness. Something different, set apart for God. This tent has got to be different, and it's got to be exactly as God shows it to be. Now, he doesn't say exactly according to the pattern I will tell you about, but I will show you. If you're shown something, how do you see it? You see it with your eyes. Moses on the mountain must have seen something. I wonder what he saw. There's the commentary on this, of course, is the Epistle to the Hebrews, which you'll be studying a bit later on. If you look at Hebrews chapter 8, we read, he's talking here in Hebrews 8, the writer's talking about the priesthood. But he speaks about the priesthood in 8 verse 5. It says that the priests, in Hebrews 8 verse 5, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. The sanctuary that Moses built was a copy or a shadow of what was in heaven. Moses on the mountain must have seen something in heaven, and down on earth he was able to build a copy of it. Now, what he would have seen in heaven wouldn't have been a little tent, because God is big. As we go through this, you'll see that that what Moses built was basically an earthly copy of heaven itself. The whole domain of God and the house of God in heaven, the throne room of God, all built down here on earth as a miniature copy of it. God took Moses up the mountain so that he could see something, and so that he could come down on earth and build a copy of it. Everything in the Old Testament is a kind of shadow or copy of an eternal reality. Just like Jesus, he himself was the reflection of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. When you saw Jesus, you saw God as he would be in human form. When you see the tabernacle, you see heaven depicted in a copy form on earth. It's a bit like, what do you give to your children to play with? You don't give them the Bentley, if you've got one. You give them a toy. And they play with a toy. The toy is the copy of the real thing. And when they grow up, they get into the real thing. Well, Israel was still a child. When Israel was a child, I loved him and my son, and I brought him out of Egypt. Well, the child doesn't get the real thing to play with, not yet. The reality comes in Christ. They get the copy in the meantime. And the copy is the tabernacle. That will do them in their childhood and infancy. But when they grow up, they will enter into the real thing when Jesus comes. So everything that we're going to read about here is a copy of what's in heaven, but it's also a foreshadowing of the reality that's coming in Jesus. You'll see patterns that come to life in Jesus and which we live in now, but which we'll see more fully at the end of time. Okay. The first thing that he's asked to do, notice the word exactly as well. Make this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly like the pattern. There's an absolute obedience about this. The exact details have got to be right. The nearest equivalent I can think of to illustrate this is, any of you who know how to work with computers, you know that if you're putting information into a computer, it's got to be exactly right. Even a full stop or a comma different makes the odds, and the thing doesn't work. Well, this isn't going to work unless it's an exact copy of what's in heaven. So it was important that Moses got details, and that he got the details right, and that they were carried out exactly according to the pattern. The first thing they've got to make is the ark, verse 10. Now, the word ark is just an old-fashioned word for box. The first thing he's got to do is make a box. The NIV translates as a chest. Have them make a chest of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits long. A cubit is a foot and a half or a half a meter, roughly. So you can work it out for yourself. That's about, almost 4 feet long. A cubit and a half wide and a cubit and a half high. Overlaid with pure gold. This was basically a box with a golden lid on it. And I can't really read through all the details of these chapters. Just have to take this from me. They had rings at the side of it through which they put long poles so that the Levites could carry it on the wilderness journey. A box with poles that ran along the sides of it so that they could carry it. And on the lid, at either end of the lid, this golden lid, the lid was important. You'll see why later. On the lid, they had a couple of figures carved, in, gold figures on the ends of it. And these gold figures were known as cherubim. Verse 17, make an atonement cover of pure gold. That's the lid. And verse 18, and make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Cherubs, some of you may think of a cherub as a little chubby baby with a white nightie and little flapping wings. Huh? Well, that's not a biblical cherub. When Solomon built the temple and he put the ark into the temple, he had two huge cherubim built standing guard over it, and they were great big creatures, and their wings spread right out from wingtip to wingtip, right across from wall to wall of the temple. They were huge figures because they represented the living creatures that stood around the throne of God. Isaiah saw them. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had a vision, and he said he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah 6, do you know this one? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And around beside him were he called them seraphim. The word seraph means bright, shining, fiery creatures. It's like the cherubs lit up like a light bulb and came alive. But these were the cherubim or the seraphim. Ezekiel saw them, the four living creatures that attended the ark, the throne of God that came in his vision. And he calls them cherubim. In Revelation, they're just called the living creatures. But these were huge figures, not just little flapping babies. And they represented the immediate attendance of God around his throne. That's what Isaiah saw, it's what Ezekiel saw, it's what John saw in Revelation, the immediate attendance of God around his throne, these cherubim. So if there are two cherubim represented, remember this is a copy of what's in heaven. It's not the real thing, but it's a copy of what you saw in heaven. Moses must have seen the cherubim in heaven. And he was told to put them there and there. And this is called the atonement seat, the mercy seat, the atonement cover. The old translation was mercy seat on the atonement cover here. The cherubim stood beside the throne of God. The ark, once it was lodged in the tabernacle, represented with the copy, the imitation of the throne of God with the attendant cherubim. Because it had to be portable in the wilderness, they had to make it in miniature. Solomon, when he got his temple, he could build it bigger with a big cherubim standing either side the ark. Because they didn't have to be carried around in the desert. But you'll see in a minute, that represents the throne of God. The cherubim were to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim were to face each other. Place the cover on top of the ark and put the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. Put in the ark the testimony. The testimony are the tablets, the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written in. They had to be put inside the box, inside the ark. Verse 22, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. You see, God, in the meantime, Moses had to go up the mountain to meet God, but God doesn't want you to be running up and down mountains to speak to him, because he wants to come and dwell with you. And he says, now this will be the place of meeting. The ark is the centerpiece of everything. There, says Moses, says God, there I will come and meet with you. I'll come and take up my throne. I'll come and sit there to meet with you. It doesn't say it in those words. Verse 23. Make a table of wood, acacia wood, and it's got to sit in the tabernacle. And verse 30, put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. In the tabernacle there was this little table with, there were actually 12 loaves spread out in it, and they were changed from time to time. They didn't sit there all the time and get stale, they changed them. But the loaves sat there in the tabernacle. It's never explained to us why they were put there. We're never told what they represent. But the only thing we know about it is that one day when David was running away from Saul and he was hungry, the priest at Nob took the showbread, it was called, the bread of the presence, and gave it to David and his men to feed them. But we know very, very little about this bread, why it was there. But you can't help making the little jump to Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. The Israelites were fed with bread from heaven in the wilderness, the manna. And then Jesus spoke about the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. And of course you receive bread and communion representing the body of Christ. This probably, I mean, it's never explained to us, but this probably represents something to do with the presence of Christ in the place. And verse 31, the lampstand, make a lampstand of pure gold hammered out. You've probably all seen drawings of the seven branch lampstand. You must have done, seen things like this shape. Oops, that's, the pen's gone dry. I don't know if I got seven there. But this lampstand stood in the tabernacle as well. And again, we're never told why. Seven lamps on it. Well, you can guess why. The tabernacle had no windows. It had been dark inside. It needed a bit of light. Why do you put a light bulb in a room to give a bit of light? But this was a copy of what was in heaven. And in heaven, you don't need light bulbs or lamps. But again, we think of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And also, you find that vision in the book of Revelation. When John saw Jesus in his vision, he was standing amidst the lampstands. It's something to do with the representation of the presence of Christ again. I'm quite certain that the table of showbread and the lampstand between them represent the presence of Christ in the tabernacle. The ark represents the throne of God, God the Father, his presence. But before him is the bread and the light. I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world. Anyway, whatever it exactly means in detail, we're told in verse 40 again, see that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. It's got to be done right. Now, we now come to the tabernacle. I find it quite interesting that you should be told about the ark, the bread and the light, the lamps, before you're actually told about the structure. Because more important than the structure is the presence of God and the presence of Christ. It's not just about a building, it's about what's in the building. And what's in the building is more important than the building itself. And so that's mentioned first. And now in chapter 26 we're told about the structure itself, the tabernacle. Now this was it had a very simple structure. There's all sorts of measurements and details given here, but if we reduce this to something quite simple, it was a tent, an oblong tent, with two rooms in it. There was an opening or a curtain at the front, facing east. You entered from the east side. There's your north, south, east over there. The entrance faced east. The rising sun would have shone in if it had been facing that way. And there were two rooms inside it. One of the rooms was smaller than the other, about half the size of the other. Now, the first room you entered was known as the Holy Place. And it was in that room that there stood the table with the showbread, with the bread, and the seven-branched lampstand. So you come in out of the sunlight into this first room. The tent was made with heavy materials. It wasn't thin white canvas. It was very heavy animal skins. So it's quite dark inside. You come into the darkness, but there's a lampstand there burning. And then through the back room here, which was known as the holy place, and this is known as the most holy place, or the holy of holies. The holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And there they put the ark through in the back room. In there. Now remember that the ark with the cherubim is the place where God says, I will meet with you. He didn't say, I'll meet with you at the table or at the lampstand, but I'll meet with you there. So this is his throne room, attended by you could say this is like the throne room of heaven. If you go to heaven, you go into the presence of the Lord and into his throne room. He's not sat in an ark, but he's sat in the heavenly throne, whatever it's like. But that's the copy, the earthly imitation copy of what's in heaven, with the living creatures around the throne copied as the cherubim. Verse 30, chapter 26. Set up the tabernacle, notice again, according to the plan I show you on the mountain. Verse 31, make a curtain. This is the veil, or the curtain, that hangs over the Holy of Holies. Verse 33. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Testimony. Testimony is the same as covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. And the testimony here, as I told you, refers to the tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. They were inside the box. Place the Ark containing the Ten Commandments, the box, behind the curtain into the most holy place. The curtain will separate the holy place, where the bread and the light are, from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side, just as we've got it here in this drawing. The table on the north side, the lampstand on the south side. For the entrance to the tent, make another curtain. That's down the bottom end there. Now, why should they bother with two rooms? What's all this about? Well, we're not told yet. Chapter 27. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. That's 4.5 feet high, is it? It is to be square, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. You've probably got your measurements in your footnotes. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners. So that the horns of the horns and the altar are one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. You had to overlay it with bronze because if you burn animals on top of wood, the wood will burn. So there had to be a layer of bronze between the burning and the wood. The altar in the wilderness had to be a wooden one because they had to carry it. It was a portable altar, but the wooden frame had to be covered with metal so that they could burn what they had to burn without destroying the altar. And they had to make various utensils. Pots and shovels and fire pans and various things. Verse 8, make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Is there an altar in heaven? This is a copy of what's in heaven. When you go to heaven, do you think you'll see an altar with bulls burning on it? I wonder what this is a copy of. Well, we'll press on for a minute. In verse 9, make a courtyard for the tabernacle. Now, the courtyard was spread out round the tabernacle. It was a fairly large courtyard. There was a big curtain that was put out, enclosing an area around the tent. The tent stood down the west end of the courtyard, and out the east end, in front of the door of the tabernacle, was this open area. And then they put the altar, this portable altar, in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, in front of the entrance to the tent. Incidentally, the tent itself is called the tabernacle, but the whole thing is called the tabernacle as well. It's a bit confusing. The word tabernacle is used for both things, but sometimes it means just the tent, sometimes it means the whole enclosure and everything in it. And the altar's there in front of the tabernacle. You see, you wouldn't put your altar inside the tent. We put altars, or what we call altars, inside churches today, but you wouldn't put an altar inside the tent in Old Testament times. Because the altar was to burn animals on, you wouldn't burn animals inside a tent. The tent wouldn't last long, and you wouldn't stay long inside in the smoke. It's got to be outside. And so worship in ancient Israel, the sacrificial worship, took place out in the open. You didn't go to the tabernacle to go into the tabernacle. You went to the tabernacle to stay outside. Worship was in the open air. And you didn't have to complain about the rain either. Verse 20. Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain, that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. And so the priests had to go in daily with this oil and keep these lamps burning. Now, the fact that they were oil lamps Well, I suppose it's about the only... No, they could have had wax candles, I suppose. But the fact that they were oil lamps tells you something. The oil is used for anointing. The Hebrew word for anoint is mashach, which is the word from which you get the word Messiah. The oil lamps burning there represent the anointing, the oil, the Messiah. Again, a symbol of Christ. He was the anointed one. He's the light of the world, but the light is the light of anointing. And you can use all sorts of little comparisons and parallels here. But to me, this represents what Moses saw on the mountain was the throne room of God and the living creatures around the throne. In front of the throne room, in front of the throne, he saw he saw well, you could say Christ. The anointed one, the light of the world, the bread of life. And in front of all that, he saw sacrifice. But of course, Jesus came as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed. Now, from that, we immediately go on to the priesthood. I'll go through the greater significance of all this in a moment. But remember I said to you that the priest is the one who goes between man and God. He's the middleman. If anyone is going to approach God, the Holy One, he must be made holy to approach God, the Holy One, on your behalf. This is a copy of what's in heaven. Now, no man can go up to heaven and approach God on your behalf. One man has, that's Jesus. Huh? So this is the copy of what's in heaven. So the priest is going to have to approach God, the mercy seat, the place where God says, I will meet with you, on your behalf. Outside is the big wide world, outside the courtyard, where people live. Lost in sin because they're Adam's race. And yet they want to get to God and God wants to come and dwell among them. Somehow you've got to get from the sinful world through to the place where God said he will meet with you. And so you appoint a person, you set apart someone to do it for you. Like Moses was set apart to go to God on behalf of the Israelites. Now someone has to be set apart to go to God on your behalf. So you don't come to God, you come to the priest, and the priest goes to God on your behalf. Because you can't go to God, because you're sinful. If you went to God, it would destroy you. You need to come to someone who is holy to go to God on your behalf. I mean, today Jesus is the mediator. You come to Jesus, and he is the Holy One, and by his holiness he perfects you and enables you, and he goes to God on your behalf and makes intercession for you. And now, because of that link, you can approach God yourself. But in the old days, before Jesus came and died, this was the copy of what was in heaven and the foreshadowing of what was to be in Jesus. So, you come to the priest, and the priest can only get to God past that, past the altar of sacrifice. The priest cannot go to God except past the altar of sacrifice. That's stuck between you and God. You see that? Between you and God, there is sacrifice. Why? Well, again, I'll come back to that in a minute. I'm just posing a few questions and painting a few pictures just now. Chapter 28, we come to the priests, the ones that are set apart to approach God on your behalf. Now remember, we're dealing with people here who are set apart for God, the ones that have that take on the mantle of holiness. And also remember that this is a copy of what's in heaven. It's not the real thing that's yet to come, the fuller thing that comes in Christ. Have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites with his sons Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor The priest has got to look good, with dignity and honour, not a haphazard anything will do. The man's got to look good, because he represents, you see, in the copy image, he represents Christ. And Christ is must be the best looking that ever was, because he's right there with us in the presence of God. He is the Son of God, the image, the very image and reflection of the exact representation of God. And so on earth, as you make the copy, he's got to be as near as you can get to it, to give him dignity and honour. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron. It's interesting, it's the men that have got to do it. Imagine the men with the needles stitching away. So that he may serve me as a priest. And these are the garments that are to make. Now, the garments are quite interesting. A breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. The ephod is the first one that's described. Verse 6, make the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen, the work of a skilled craftsman. It was a kind of jacket. There was a bit that hung down the front, a bit the back, and there were shoulder straps that held the front and the back together. It has two shoulder pieces attached to two of its corners. This one actually sat on top of everything else. We start from the outside and work in with these garments. And verse 9, take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in order of their birth. Six names on the one stone and the remaining six on the other. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. When Aaron wore this ephod, it's called, he wore this thing, as I say, it was a piece of cloth down the front and a piece down the back with these shoulder straps. And on the shoulder straps there were these two stones, one on each side, with the names of the tribes of Israel carved on it. So that the priest, you see, the priest went as representative of the people. He had to go before God, and he carried the people on his shoulder, so to speak. It symbolized what he was doing. He was going before God on behalf of the tribes of Israel, on behalf of the people. Verse 15, fashion a breastpiece for making decisions. Attached to the front of the ephod was a square thing that they had in front, a big pouch hanging down in front. Make it like the ephod of gold and the same kind of materials. Verse 16, it is to be square, a span long and a span wide. That's a hand span, whatever that is, in inches or whatever. And folded double, so it made a pouch. And then mount four rows of precious stones on it. And you get a list of the different kinds of stones that are to be put on it. Verse 21, these are to be the 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. And this breastpiece had to be hung by a chain of gold and fastened on here. And so the priest, when he went in before God, not on his shoulders, the symbols, that which symbolized the people he was carrying before God, but he carried them over his heart. The 12 of them rode in front. You could see it written all over him. It was like the burden on his shoulders and what was closest to his heart. He went in to represent the people, and he had the symbols of them carried on there. But the ephod was also used as a pouch. Inside it, there were things inside it called Urim and Tumim. Go down to verse 29. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, when he goes inside the tent, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continued memorial before God, before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Tumim in the breastpiece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. These Urim and Tumim, we don't really know exactly what they were, but the two words mean light and dark, lights and darks. So probably white and black stones or something like that, that he carried in the pouch. And it's a bit like lots. You know how they chose the 12th apostle after Judas had died? They prayed and drew lots. Well, Aaron, in making decisions, he carried over his heart the people, but also the means of making decisions before God for them. God, the people have got a problem. What are we to do? He goes in before God, prays before God, and I presume, we're never told how this happened, but I presume in the presence of God he puts his hand in the pouch and draws out a yes or a no stone. It may seem a kind of haphazard way of working, but if you're trusting that God's in it, then we don't do it this way today, but that's how they did it in Old Testament times. Anyway, it was the means, however it worked, it was the means of making decisions for the Israelites, but Aaron had to carry it close to his heart into the presence of God before he made any of these decisions. This was all done in a godly way. Verse 31, make the robe of the ephod. Now that's the robe that he had worn underneath this jacket. And an interesting little thing is, it's quite a decorated robe. Verse 33, make pomegranates of blue, purple, scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe. And he's got the little gold bells between them. And so when he walked, bells jingled. Verse 35, Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. That so that he will not die is quite intriguing. I don't know what difference the bells made to him living or dying, but perhaps it was something to do with you don't enter into God's presence secretly. It was an open going before God, and everybody knew he was doing it. The bells were tinkling, and it wasn't creeping in, nobody noticing. Verse 36, make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as on a seal, holy to the Lord. And fasten a blue cord to it and attach it to the turban. Aaron had some kind of headpiece, some kind of hat, a turban thing. And in front of it, he had this little plate, gold plate, carved on it, holy to the Lord. You see, this man was set apart for God. This was his job. His job was to be set. His job was to be holy. That was it. His job was to be holy, separated, set apart for God, so that he could go into the presence of God on behalf of the people, carrying the care of the people on his shoulders, close to his heart, so that he could hear from God the decisions that were needed and come back out to them with the decisions. And it was written all over him on his forehead, holy to the Lord, separated to God. Verse 39, weave a tunic of fine linen and a turban of fine linen, and the sash, he had a sash that he wore over his tunic to hold it all together. His sons had to have sashes and tunics and headbands and so on as well. They weren't dressed quite the same as him. They didn't have the ephod and the same, but they had some of the stuff the same. But we're told, it's verse 40, to give them dignity and honor. Because they're going into God's presence, and you don't go shabbily into God's presence. After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them. Consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Make linen undergarments as a covering of the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. They wore linen clothes because you didn't sweat so much in linen. And remember that sweating is the sign of the curse. By the sweat of your brow, there would be no sign of the curse on them. So they wore these lighter clothes. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. So these fellows, Aaron particularly, but his sons, dressed in these beautiful clothes with dignity and honor. And now we're told they're anointed for the job. And then we read in chapter 29 the consecration, how they were to be consecrated to the job. This is at the beginning of their ministry, their ordination or consecration. This is what you are to do to consecrate them, so that they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect,
and from fine wheat flour without yeast make bread and cakes mixed with oil and wafers spread with oil, and put them in a basket and present them in it. Now, you need to use a bit of imagination here. The tabernacle's erected. All this is in place. Aaron and his sons come into the courtyard in their beautiful new garments, elaborately decorated and beautifully embroidered, the little bells jingling round Aaron's feet, and his turban and his beautiful gold plate, and everything's beautiful and brand new, spanking new, and they look, dignity and honour is the word for it. Hmm? Can you imagine them? And everybody very proud of what they look like. These are our priests. And you bring this bull and two rams and the basket with the baked bread and cakes in it. And the bull is taken, verse 10, to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it in the Lord's presence at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's by the altar at the entrance of the tent. Take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altars. This must have been a pretty gory thing to watch. And take some of the bull's blood, pour it on the horns of the altar. Moses had to do this, I suppose, because Aaron hadn't gone into the job yet. With your fingers, and pour out the rest at the base of the altar. Then take all the fat around the inner parts and the covering of the liver and both the kidneys and the fat in them, and burn them on the altar. But the rest of the carcass you had to take outside the camp. It's a sin offering. It's like taking the sin. Aaron and his sons had to get rid of their sin. So they put their hands on the bull, as it were, symbolically passing, identifying with them. And as they identified with the bull, and the bull is killed, their sin is killed and dealt with, and the blood is poured out to God at the foot of the altar, and the carcass, which represents the sin, is taken out and ditched outside somewhere, burned outside the camp. It's a sin offering. Verse 15, take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it and take the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides. You see, the blood had to go to God, because the blood is the life, and it's the blood that covers the sin, and that's what's... It's not the animal that covers the sin, it's not the burning that covers the sin, it's the blood, because the blood is the life. And as the blood is taken, and the blood is offered to God, it's life for life, the animal's life for yours. Aaron, because of his sinful humanity, deserved nothing before God but death, because death is the result of the curse. The curse that came on Adam was, dust you are, to dust you will return. Death came as the result of sin and curse. And so Aaron's only future is death. But God is accepting the blood of an animal in place of the blood of Aaron. And so the blood goes to God and is poured out round the altar. And then you take the... Verse 17, cut the ram into pieces, and you put the whole of this animal on the altar. And then verse 18, you're told, burn the entire ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. Now the bull, you see, was to deal with Aaron's sin, and the sin had to be taken outside, and a bit of the animal offered to God. This time the ram isn't for sin, this is just to bless God. The blood given and the animals put on the altar, and you get this big bonfire, and it goes up to God as a pleasing aroma. It's interesting, that expression, a pleasing aroma. You know, it says in the New Testament, we are the aroma of Christ, huh? Because we don't offer animals in sacrifice now, but we are the aroma now. Hmm? Verse 19. Now, watch this one. Take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it, take some of its blood, and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, and on the thumbs of the right hands, and the big toes of the right feet. Then sprinkle blood against the altar on all sides. Now wait for it. And take some of the blood on the altar, and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his beautiful new garments, and his son and their garments, and then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. What a shame. All this beautiful new embroidery, spattered with blood and oil. Any mother's nightmare when it comes to doing the laundry. I can imagine all these people who'd stitched it and put it all together groaning and thinking, it's going to take us weeks to get all the stains out. No biological shampoo at that time, or not shampoo, what do you call it? Washing powder. Why did they do that? It's the blood that covers sin. It's the oil that anoints. These men had to be anointed of the Lord and carrying the symbols of death, of the blood, because they were to go before God in that way. Now look, Jesus, the high priest, the exact image and representation of God, resplendent and beautiful in holiness, went bloodstained into the presence of his Father. It says in Revelation chapter 19, the victory procession, where you see the victory procession, the one riding on the white horse, and behind him come the saints on their white horses, robed in beautiful white robes, but the one at the front, Jesus, the one called the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, his robe is stained in blood. An exact copy of what's in heaven. Moses must have seen already the lamb that was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. On the mountain, Moses must have seen Jesus. And the priest on earth had to be a copy of what was in heaven. And so his garments, beautiful, because they were the best that could be made, but yet stained in blood and covered with the oil of anointing. Also, I remember in Psalm 133, I think it is, where it says about the oil that runs down over Aaron's beard and down the collar of his robes. I just think, gosh, I hope nobody ever does anything like that to me, but it's how it was. They didn't use just a little bit of oil in the fingertip on the forehead. They took a bucket of oil and poured it on, scattered it all over his garments. I mean, the man went dripping with oil and dripping with blood. And then they have to take the animals, the bits of the animal, in verse 22 here, and they take them and wave them before God. In the presence of God as the wave offering. Now, I need to press on because time's running out. Verse 35, the similar things that happened to Aaron and his sons, and then they had to sprinkle blood over the altar and different parts of the tabernacle to consecrate that as well. And verse 38, this is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year, offer one in the morning, two lambs a year old, offer one in the morning, one in the evening. The priests now had to keep up a daily round of sacrifices, morning and evening. There's morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice. Verse 42, for the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak to you, and there also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. That God's glory comes to dwell in the tent now. And so I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. And I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them, I am the Lord their God. God offers to come and dwell amongst his people, but the people have to be approached through the priest.